Book of Job, these windows of heavenly glory. And we get to look into one of those windows tonight in Job chapter 23. We won't be there. At first, we'll be in chapter 20, and we'll be dealing with the arguments of his friends. Let me get there. How many cycles? Does anybody remember? How many cycles are there in the book of Job? Three cycles. Very good. So there are three cycles. It's friend number one in Job, friend number two in Job, friend number three in Job. And then they repeat it all over again. And we have finished the first cycle. We're going to finish the second cycle and the third cycle tonight. So we will be all done with these three cycles. And then Job's going to wander around for a while, saying a few things in Job chapter 24, 25. As he's finally defending himself. And what we're going to see before we get done here tonight is that Job wins the argument so hands down that his friends are speechless. They will be speechless before it's over. If you've read through the book of Job and you're wondering what's going on in chapter 21, 22, 23, it doesn't make any sense to me. Job is so clear and so powerful that one of his friends responds in anger and says, "You're really a rotten fella." And then the next friend just says a couple of things, and the third friend doesn't even answer anymore because they don't know what to do with Job because he has really beaten them at their own game. In the late 60s, mid-60s, late 60s, there was a movement called the Weather Underground. I don't know if you're familiar with them. We don't hear too much about them, but some of the hippies and some of the revolutionary kinds of types that were out there, William Dorn, Bill Ayers, and others, were involved in terroristic kind of activities in our country. We don't hear much about it today because really they were never brought to justice. And there was a group of three or four of them that actually were blown up in a bomb-making process, so they killed themselves in an attempt to try and kill some of the policemen. And it was a very sad time. And tragically, as we think through it, even the Charles Manson murders were in some ways connected to these revolutionaries that were living in our country. And you know what we do with revolutionaries, people that are murderers in our country? We give them college professorships. We let them teach in college, and we interview them on the air and the radio, and they become people of prestige, which only proves one thing, that you can get away with murder in our country. Now, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek because even though many of them who were engaged in revolutionary terroristic activities, things that were definitely illegal, have gotten away with it until the year 2019. They don't get away with it forever, do they? We know that whatever happens to them in the human court that we live in, that there will be a day of reckoning in which they will answer to God for those things which they have done. That is the difference between Job and his three friends. His three friends would look at those college professors who have been promoted and given tenure after having committed many crimes and say, "See, this is the way it is." Job looks at them or would look at them and say, "Well, the reality is you can't tell who won the game until the game's over." And that will be his argument in Job chapter 23, that you can't tell who has won the game until the game is over. Or in other words, you can't tell if a person has been judged by God or is righteous or not righteous until they stand before the ultimate judge. And so that's what our study will be on tonight, from Job chapter 20 all the way through Job chapter 24. Let's bow in prayer, try and understand the arguments, and then hear the tremendous confession that Job gives towards the end of this time. Lord, thank you for allowing us to meet here and to look into your word. We're looking into some of the chapters in scripture that are not given much study and interest, and yet we believe that they are the word of God and that they are important for us. And the gems that are there are so awesome and significant. And they teach us something about the way that we should live, because sometimes we can't see you. Sometimes we don't know what you're doing. Sometimes we wonder if you have forgotten about us completely. And it's at those moments that we need to be reminded and will be reminded tonight from Job as he speaks that even though we can't see you, it's important that you know the way that we go. And it doesn't matter nearly as much that we can see you as it does that you can see us, as Jesus, when he was on the mountain and he looked down at his disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he recognized that they were toiling and struggling. And because he could see them, he came to them in the middle of their storm and rescued them and said unto them, "Peace, be still," as he spoke to the waves and the sea. And the waves and the sea obeyed his voice. And you got them, as the book of Psalms says, you got them to their desired haven. Pray that as we look at the faith and the courage and the commitment of Job, that we would want to be like him as we observe him tonight. Lord, help us not to be judgmental like his friends, to look at a person in the middle of their trial or difficulty and say that God is punishing you, to look at someone in the middle of a situation and see if you would have done it the way I do it, you'd be so much better off. But help us to maintain our faith no matter what. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Job chapter 20, I'd like to go ahead and read a couple of verses as we begin our time. It says these words, "And then Zophar the Naamanite answered and said," and so this is the last of the second cycle. And after he speaks, Job will speak, and this will be Job's seventh answer. So he says, Zophar says, verse 2, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, so I can't keep quiet, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." In other words, Job, I'm ticked at you for your mistreatment towards me. "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to heaven, and his head reaches the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse." And I'm going to stop with that, because what we're actually seeing when we listen to Zophar speak, he is preaching and living the gospel of good works or retribution. Retribution theology, sometimes known as creation theology or even natural theology, is the theology that you often see in many Old Testament books. I'll be looking at them in a little while, talking about it, but it's the basic idea that it is true that God blesses the good and punishes the bad. Is that true, that God blesses the good and punishes the bad? And the answer is absolutely so. In fact, those kinds of laws are even built into nature or into creation. Listen to these examples from Proverbs. "Whoever digs a pit will do what? Will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone," so he's rolling the stone up the hill, you know what's going to happen? "He who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." In Proverbs 28 and verse 10, "Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit." That's absolutely true. Except when it ain't. Because sometimes bad people do bad things to good people, and at least in our purview of the life around them, nothing happens. I just read an example even this last week of one of the perpetrators who had been involved in things had escaped to another country. And even though he was a very evil man, he was never brought to justice. We're tempted to think that when the world deals with people, or when God deals with people, that what will happen is the good are blessed and the bad are punished, and that's just the way that it is. That is Zophar's argument. It's just the way it is in the world, that the good are blessed and the bad are punished. So therefore, Job, I look at your life, I'm observing what's going on, you must have done something really bad to really have to answer to all of these kinds of difficulties. Lloyd Ogilvie, when he talks about Job chapter 20 and the sermon of Zophar, he says it's virtually the perfect sermon. And he breaks it down as to how he's arguing his hellfire and brimstone kind of sermon. The arguments and the logic are absolutely wonderful, that God blesses the good and judges the bad, except for three things. He says the reason he preaches it is that his motives are wrong. He's personally insulted and angry. The hope is missing. He doesn't tell him what the real truth is. And he says, thirdly, he's preaching a gospel of good works. And the gospel of good works is what most people believe. Most religious traditions, you do good and things will be good, and you do bad and things will be bad. It's sort of like, again, God is a computer, or God is a slot machine. You put in the quarter, you pull the handle, and if you're good, you get out good, and if you're bad, then you get out bad. Interesting thing about Zophar is he's certainly riding a hobby horse. And one of the things you can notice about a preacher or someone when they ride their hobby horses is often they ride the hobby horses to hide or to keep secret the things that are problems in their lives. And I'm going to make these observations about Zophar. The fact that Zophar is so strenuous and rigorous in his gospel of good works would tell me this is how he thinks that he is right with God. He believes that he's right with God because he has done good. He believes that sinners will be destroyed, so therefore he is in a good way. A couple of words that he says in verses 8 and 9, the wicked man, he will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place hold him any longer. In verses 27 to 29, the heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for the wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Now, up until this point, when we've been looking through the book of Job, I've been saying I haven't found anything that the three friends have said that is erroneous. But I think this is. I think this is straight out wrong. Ask these questions to the Kennedys. Or ask it to the Ford Foundation, or ask it to the Rockefellers of this world. Is it always true that wicked men die poor? And the answer is no, they don't die poor often. They do quite well, thank you. And so his claim that the wicked rise and fall is really based on one particular truth. And I read it at that last verse. I won't read it again. He basically says this is what God does. That God has ensured within the world that evil people are brought down by the world itself and nature itself. And so as Job hears that argument, Job is infuriated. And I want you to notice this. I'm moving all the way now to Job chapter 21. That was all I'm going to say about the arguments of Zophar, that he's simply teaching good works. Retribution theology, that God blesses the good and punishes the evil. Job is going to turn around right now and do what we just did. And if you're taking notes, if you want to understand the book of Job, or in the future, go back to it and try it and pull something together. Job 21 is the chapter in all of the book of Job where he wins the argument, hands down, closes the book, wins the case. They will never be able to argue again with him about retribution theology and about whether he's a sinner. Now, as he describes all of these things in Job chapter 21, he's going to basically take a tour through what we would say is the Old Testament and demonstrate the fact that often, many times, the evil people of this world do quite well. They do pretty good. They do well in our world, don't they? And so when you come to 21, I want to give you sort of a simple description before we work down through it. You come to 21 and look through it. Job is no longer wallowing. There's the word. He's no longer wallowing in self-pity. He's no longer down there working. He tells them, listen to me. So by 21, Job 21, Job is recovering his emotional makeup by chapter 21, Job is feeling better about himself. His faith is building. We've seen several different times when he talks about, I know that there's going to be a resurrection. I know that there's going to be a redeemer. I'm looking for a person who will come up and stand before me. And then last time when we said that he talked about his absolute faith, he says that I know that after I die, that in my flesh, I shall see God. I will see him and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns or longs within me for the privilege of seeing God face to face. And so this man who in chapter 3 was wallowing in the ashes and the dust, if I could use a media imagery, I hope this would be helpful to you. There was a movie called WALL-E, and it was an animation kind of movie. My kids will remember it. In the movie, for several generations, people on the spaceship had never been required to walk, and so they were fettered around on various kinds of carts, and they lost the ability to stand up. And finally, at one point, the captain decides, it's time to stand on my own. And so he takes this first step, and you see his legs shaking, and then he finally gets his other leg on the ground. And after that leg is on the ground, finally, he stands up erect and begins to move forward and do that which is good. That's exactly what we've been seeing in the book of Job. Job is in his worst in chapter 3, and then he begins to make these small statements about his faith in God. And by the time you get to 15 and 18 and 19 and now 21, he is standing up, holding the weight of the world on his shoulders because he's recovered, because he remembers how much he loves and trusts and depends upon God. And in the process of doing that, one of the things that he has to do is what the book of Proverbs says is, did you ever notice this about the book of Proverbs? There's these two Proverbs. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Come on the other side of the coin. And in another place it says, answer a fool according to his folly. Now the reason in one place Solomon said don't do it is because you can't win. You will never win victory over answering a fool. But on the other hand, it's important to answer a fool according to his folly. Because if I'm debating an atheist or a heretic or a foolish person and I allow him just to speak evil and stupidity, if I answer him, he may not even recognize it. But what about everybody else who is listening? And so if a wicked man answers something wrong and no one refutes it, the damage done to others is significant. This is what Job is doing here. Job is going to answer, Job chapter 21, that is just simply not the way it is. And here's how I have it in my notes. In Job chapter 21, Job wins the debate here and now, hands down. History proves the opposite of what they're going to say. So there you are. Look at 21. Let's read a little bit of it. In Job 21, Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech. Now notice what he's doing. He's much more interested in being reconciliatory. He wants them to listen. And let this be your consolation. So he's not beating them over the head. Bear with me that I might speak. Then after I've spoken, keep mocking if that's what you want to do. As for me, my complaint is against man, as if it were. Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth, even when I remember that I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. And so that's his plea for them to listen. That's his trying to bring them into the argument. And here's the argument, which begins in verse 7. 21:7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight. So they have kids, and their kids do quite well. Their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Now, this doesn't sound anything like what Zophar said. This is the opposite. Verse 9, neither is the rod of God upon them. God isn't even picking on these wicked people. This is important for their time. Verse 10, their bulls breed without failure. So they have lots of cattle, and they never miscarry. Their cows calve without miscarriage, and they send forth their little ones like a flock. You go to their house, and the little urchins come running out the door from every crack and crevice. And their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp, and they rejoice to the sound of the flute. Now, it would be nice for us to be able to say, yeah, they do well, but they're miserable, right? Sinners are always miserable. except when they're not. Look at verse 12. They sing to the tambourine and the harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. So in other words, they live a happy life until the last time, and yet they say to God, they're blasphemous, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have to pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hands. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, and how often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows of God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind, like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. Now he's going to go on and give a few more arguments, but the arguments there that he's given are absolutely irrefutable. That more often than not, the wicked man in the world really does quite well. And the interesting thing about his argument is it's really a very common and a very modern question that we need to ask, which is, why are people blessed and why do people do good? If you listen to the average church in the world today, they're going to say that prosperity comes from obeying God. And if you obey God and do that what the Bible says, that which is in the scriptures, then you'll be fine and your kids will be blessed and your houses will be good and your, well, they wouldn't say it like this today, would they? That your bulls will be able to get the cows pregnant and the cows will have lots of calves and you have big herds. They wouldn't necessarily say that, but they might say that you'll have a huge 401k and that all of your bank accounts will do very, very well. Now, the interesting thing about what he's saying there is that this is exactly the argument that happened, or the struggle that Asaph had. In the book of Psalm, chapter 73, you can turn there or you can just listen. I'd like to read it to you. Listen to what Asaph says. Asaph says the very same thing that Job does. And it's really fascinating that they're in this together. Truly God is good to Israel, to such who are as a pure of heart. But as for me, my feet, had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. In other words, they're happy all their lives and they even die good. There's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued by like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have so much to eat. Their eyes are even bugging out. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. So now here it is, the same thing. And their tongue walks throughout the earth. In other words, nothing ever seems to go wrong with a wicked person. And as Asaph looks at his neighbors and his friends and how well they're doing, even though they're wicked people, he says these words. I'm going to go down to verse 16. When I tried to understand this, it was too painful for me. Couldn't even handle it. It was so difficult for him to comprehend why evil men, why those who are doing bad, continue to prosper. It was too bad until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Oh, how are they brought to desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus was my heart grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Psalm chapter 73, verses 16 to 22. What he said in Psalm 73, 16 to 22 is exactly almost word for word, even the same images that Job's three friends have been saying. They've been saying that the evil people do really good, and Job is saying it's not that way. Asaph said the very same thing. I didn't even know how to answer the question. How do we deal with this kind of thing? It says, when I looked at them, I didn't know what to do until I went into the house of God. And it's coming into the presence of God, getting a vision of who God is, becoming aware of his glory, that you begin to realize no matter how good it looks for someone else, no matter how much it looks like they're going to be blessed and they're even going to go to the grave in a happy way, there's still God. You still have to answer to God, and God will do that which is right. And God, you know what God is like here? He says, it's like he's taking a nap. And so here are all these little creatures down here on the earth. They're doing all these crazy things, and the one guy's punching the other guy, and they're stealing from one another. And God's kind of like Grandpa here. He's on his rocking chair, and he's taking a nap. But when he wakes up, oh, it is all over. That's exactly what Job knows. And in fact, that's exactly what Job says even in this chapter. He says towards the end of the chapter in Job chapter 21 that their doom is sure. And believe it or not, the concepts that we've just said here this evening are so incredibly significant for understanding the Old Testament. Because for the psalmist and for the Proverbs and for Ecclesiastes, there was always this contention between the truth that we've seen that God blesses the good and punishes the wicked, and the fact that it often ain't true, isn't true. But in the end, I can know this not by sight, not by observation. It doesn't matter that I look at them and see it. What it is I know by faith that it will be good for those who love and walk with the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. I want to work through this for just a second. The same thing that Job is saying here in Job 21 is exactly what the preacher, who's the preacher, in Ecclesiastes chapter, several chapters, by the way, what he's dealing with. He's talking with these kids, the kids in the kingdom. Ecclesiastes is his sermon to the youth of the kingdom. And they're going to look at life, and they're basically going through the same kinds of questions that Zophar did or that Proverbs does. And he's going to raise these questions that don't make sense. Listen to this question. He says in chapter 5, there is a severe evil which I see under the sun. Riches are kept for their owner to his own hurt. But those riches perish through, not judgment, but misfortune. And when he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And he came from, as he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return. And you ought to be thinking, wait, who said that first? Solomon is quoting from the book of Job, when Job said in chapter 2, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Solomon is saying, you know what, the truth is, life simply is not cause and effect. Number two, Solomon is going to say that sometimes wicked people flourish. And I'm going to give you five of these here, by the way. And what these five truths from the book of Ecclesiastes will do for you is help you understand the connection between the wisdom literature, which is Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and show you that it's the same answer, the same dilemma, the same difficulty. In fact, I can understand, here it is, I can understand the book of Ecclesiastes if I understand the book of Job, because they are together. Point number two from Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon says. Sometimes the wicked flourish, right? Doesn't sound familiar? He says, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In other words, this is the one place where there ought to be goodness, and instead of that, there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. Point number three, sometimes the wicked live long, and the righteous die early, which is exactly the opposite of what we should speak. Here's what he says, and he calls it a vanity. Ecclesiastes 7:15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Here's what he's seen. This is so sad. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And so Solomon is arguing again, exactly against what the friends have saying. Point number four, God's judgments are often delayed. Now listen to how he deals with it. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I know surely that it will be well with those who fear God, with those who fear before him. And lastly and fifthly, from Ecclesiastes, sometimes the wicked are treated really good and sometimes the good people are treated really bad. Now, notice the connection. In every one of these, he used it in the concept of this is a vanity. Vanity of vanities and vanity of vanities, and this is a vanity or this is a mystery. What? And I'm going to come back to this one in Ecclesiastes in a minute, and I'll give you the reference here. It's 8:14. This is so important. What Solomon is trying to do with the kids of the kingdom is say, you think that everything is cause and effect and you can be good and God will bless you if you're good, but I want to show you and tell you the important thing isn't what happens to you here and now. The important thing is that you maintain your trust and your fear of God. Here it is, 8:14 of Ecclesiastes. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the works of the wicked. So the good guy comes to work and he gets fired. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the works of the righteous. The bad guy comes to work and gets promoted. That's what he's saying here. There's a vanity which occurs on the earth. There are just men to whom it happens according to the works of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said that this is a vanity. And so as Solomon works through the issue, Job works through the issues exactly the same way. And it is one simple truth. You don't know who wins the game until the game is over. Go back to Job, and let's listen to the answers. Job 21:22, and then Job 21:30-32. In 21:22, here's what he says about what God does in treating or dealing with the wicked. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. This is something I would appreciate. Not everyone would. His pails are full of milk. Isn't that a great statement? And the marrow of his bones is moist, and another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover over them. But here it is, and I'm just going to read you one particular point. The wicked are reserved. This is verse 30, Job 21:30. Whatever happens to them in the 79 years of their life or the 92 years of their lives, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out in the day of wrath. And so what Job has argued, and I want to make it as clear as I can, is simply this. He's argued from every corner of life, every aspect of life. You know, your friends, you keep saying that I must be a sinner because I'm being punished because these things have happened to me. Name one example of one person where this is true. And basically, when he goes to Eliphaz chapter 22, I'm going to virtually, I know you can't believe this, can you? I'm going to skip over a whole chapter in the Bible. But in chapter 23, when Eliphaz is speaking here, let me get the right name, chapter 22, when Eliphaz speaks, here's all he does. Job, you're wrong. You're just wrong. And in fact, he's going to say throughout the whole chapter, let me tell you how bad it is. You cheat the poor, you rob the widows, you mistreat the orphans, you don't care for anybody. Which is like, what? Where in the world did that come from? And those verses are 4-9, that you would say to Job that he's been mistreating all these people. There's absolutely no evidence that Job robbed from the poor, mistreated the widows, hated the orphans, walked by people who were hungry, but it's all he's got. It's all that these three friends have left is to say, Job, you're just really bad and you really ought to admit it. But with the end of that conclusion, when Job begins speaking in 23, what's really significant is Job has silenced his friends. They have nothing else to say. All they can do is repeat an old argument, and they repeat it with more anger. And he doesn't even bother answering them any longer. Because there is in Job, let me kind of paint this picture for you. Job has been playing chess with two people at the same time. Or two opponents. I'm sorry, opponent, not people. He's been dealing with his three friends, and they've been making a move, and he would come along, and he would make a move, and then they would make a move, and then he would make a move. And every so often, he would look over here at a second chessboard, and this is a chessboard that he would make with God. And so he would say something to God, and he would anticipate God's answer, and he would say something to God. What Job just did in Job chapter 21 is he proved by all of the world around him that it's not true, what they've been saying, and he goes, checkmate. And with his checkmate, he basically turns away from them, and now he begins dealing only with his one opponent. And his final opponent in the rest of the book is not his friends. His last opponent is God himself. So would you go with me to chapter 23? This is where we'll finish our time, and it won't take long to be here. Job is going to begin dealing with his final opponent, which is God, his second competitor, if you will, along the way. And here's what he's going to begin to say. And the reason it's so important to say this is what Job does in chapter 23 is he begins finally to say that I want my day in court. And he's going to use several, multiple descriptions of what it means to go to court and answer for someone. So let's listen to it, and we'll be able to summarize some really great things in 23 before we finish. And then Job answered, 23 verse 1, even today my complaint is bitter, and my hand is listless because of my groanings. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. This is God. That I might come to his seat. What seat is he talking about here? Well, it's his judgment seat. It's the throne where he judicates. I want to come to his bench. We would call it a bench in the modern terminology. I want my day in court. Verse 4, I would present my case before him. And so he's going to demonstrate to the judge what's going on. And I would fill my mouth with arguments. So he's already got his case going. I'm going to say this. Now, judge, I want you to look at evidence number one. I want you to recognize this too. I know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say. I even know his objections. I know what he's going to say to my arguments, and I'm ready to answer them. Would he contend with me because of his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There is there the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Now, so what I want to do is try and make the point out, which is so significant. As Job turns to God, his second competitor, he says he wants his day in court. But the reason he wants his day in court is specifically because of one thing. And what he knows is what he sees in verse 7. Look at verse 7. I kind of jumped to it already. When he's talking about entering into God's throne room and standing before God, here's what he knows about his judge. In God's court, the upright can reason with him. In God's court, I can be delivered from my other judges. In God's court, I know that he would listen to me. Look at verse 6. In God's court, here's what I know. That he wouldn't crush me because he's powerful and has authority, but he would listen. In God's court, he would listen to me. Let me listen to here. In God's court, I know that I would be delivered. In God's court, I know that he would take care of me. And so as he's listening to these things and wanting to talk with God, here's what he says. He says, I know that God listens. I know that God accepts reasoning of his own. I know that God delivers his own. I know that God doesn't condemn those who are his. But here's what I don't understand. And this is where another incredibly profound statement of faith comes from him. I know so many things about my judge, about my God, the one I want to see. But what I can't understand about him is in verse 8. So let's see what he doesn't see. Look at it. Here's what he says about God, the judge I want to speak with. Look, I go forward and he's not there. Backward, and I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns on the right hand, I can't see him. Now, did you notice the fourfold repetition of the ability, which I don't seem to have much of anymore, to be able to see, to observe, to behold, to perceive. He says, everywhere I look forward, I look back, I look up, I look down, and I just don't see God. I don't see him anywhere. I can't understand what's going on. I don't understand where he is. But here's what I know, that even though I can't perceive God, would you see what else is true, verse 10? Even though I can't see him, I know that he sees me. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. This is his, I would say, out of all of his statements of his faith and his courage and his commitment to walk before God, this is probably the best one of all of them. Because he says, I want to talk with God, and God isn't listening. I look for God, and I can't see him. As the psalmist says, the heavens are brass. I feel like my prayers go up to the ceiling, and they bounce back down. And I wonder, does he even hear me? And even though I can't see him, here's what I know about God. I know that he is observing me. And when he says, I know that he sees the way that I take, he says, I know that God is looking at me, and he knows that the things I am doing are right and are in a relationship with him. He's going to continue to say this. Let's read it a little bit further here. He says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And here is the point of this great section of the truth that's being stated here. He's saying, I don't understand a lick of what God is doing, but I am absolutely committed to the base of my soul that whatever God does is for my good. I know that when he tries me, what will happen? And we could think of a song like this, I shall come forth as gold. I know that these trials, despite their difficulty, despite the fact that they don't make any sense to me, despite the fact that I don't see the hand of God in any sense, I know that he's working and he's purging, and as they would do with gold in those days, you would put the mixed alloys together to put the gold in the fire. As you put it in there, all of the impurities and the dross would come to the surface, and you would skim that off, and you would have something that's so much more better than it ever was. This is what he's saying. I know that God is doing this in my life, and in the end, I shall come forth as gold. In spite of all that he's pursuing with God and the fact that God seems hidden from him, he's saying one truth, and I want to ask you, if you're willing to say this, along with Job, that no matter what, can you maintain and trust that what God is doing in your life is good and is for your best and for his glory? That's exactly what Job has come to. And so if you would listen to this argument one more time, pardon me for repeating myself, the Job who was wallowing in the ashes in chapter 3 and began to get up on his knees and move along in 4, 5, 6 and debated with his friends, the more they made their bad arguments, the more he was brought to the point of reaffirming his faith. And he finally comes down right here to this point and saying, I trust him no matter what. This is what was put into the song. It's such a great song based on this text. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of my master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see that testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. What a great testimony that Job has, believing exactly that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look into these challenging verses. I pray that they have been and will be a benefit to us. And as we see these Mount Everest of mountain peaks of truth that come out of it, we would begin to see it in a more clear and understanding way that they don't just come out of nothing. They don't just come out of nowhere, but that they are the development of a life that is pursuing you and is committed to you, of a person who would say, it really is true that I will follow you no matter what. Thank you, Lord, that we can be sure that the trials we go through and the difficulties that you allow to come into our lives are always there for our good and for your glory, because you intend to remove from us. I pray that you would all of those things which don't reflect the beauty of your face as you look in us. Thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.